You're listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.
Pastor Jeff Clay.
Thank you, Rick. How are we doing this morning? Well, it's good to see all my friends out there. It really is. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and I've entitled this series, God With Us. And if you remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've really discovered a few things about God, the nature of who He is, what He expects of us, and what we can expect of Him. And we saw that, first of all, Jesus is God. We defined and established that. We also saw that God's plan, since the very beginning, was to dwell with us in the Old Testament and the New Testament consistently, to dwell with His creation. Last week, we saw something very interesting, I thought anyway, about the character of God, the character of Jesus. Like I said, anytime you want to know about what God would do, what God would think, look at what Jesus did in the Gospels. Again, Jesus is God with skin on. We saw Jesus at a wedding, didn't we? And we saw this really wonderful character, the Lamb of God for sure. He cared so much about this newlywed couple that His first miracle was to spare them any pain or embarrassment. It showed us just how much He cares for the littlest things in our life. But then we saw the other side, didn't we? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He cleansed the temple. The name of God was being besmirched, and that brought out the lion. The ferocity and the regalness of our Lord was unmistakable. Well, in John 3, I'd like to say we're going to look at the heartbeat of God, which is evangelism or the Great Commission. And that's basically what Jesus will be about the rest of the book of John. And that is the good news that He came to save us. And that's what I'd like to focus on today. Let me pray for us, and we're going to get started. Lord, I thank You. This is something that changed all mankind. Lord God, You came to earth and hung on a cross for us. Now I would ask that this message would touch hearts, Lord. I put my faith in You that You will use this to touch hearts. Now move Your servant out of the way and speak. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read for you. I'm going to read John chapter 3, 1 through 21. I'm going to go all the way through as I customarily do, then I'm going to break it down a little bit. It says this, John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know You are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs You were doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sounds, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you did not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Let me say, my opinion, that's one of the most powerful pieces of scripture in all the Bible. And I want to point you to something that I think the Holy Spirit is doing rather plainly. In verse 1, we read that there was this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. There is an absolute connection between the last verse in chapter 2 and the first verse in chapter 3. Now, a couple things. Remember, the original writings didn't have chapter breaks. And if you read it like this, you can see where the Holy Spirit's going. The last verse in chapter 2 says this. This is about Jesus. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This is the Holy Spirit telling us that he's seeing what's going on with Nicodemus. He's seeing exactly what Nicodemus needed and what he was thinking. Who is this Nicodemus? Maybe some of you have researched it. I find it incredibly interesting. Nicodemus was absolutely one of the most scholarly, well-respected, educated men in all of Israel, without doubt. The name Nicodemus, it's not Hebrew, it's Greek, which means he had a Greek education. And at the time, all the philosophy came out of Greece. The fathers of philosophy, if you will, were Greek. So that tells me that Nicodemus was at the top of his game, not only theologically in the Hebrew sense, but philosophically in the Greek sense. Very impressive man. Now, it says that he was a Pharisee, right? Some of you know that a Pharisee is a Jewish religious leader, but also says that he was part of the Sanhedrin. It doesn't say that, but it says he's part of the Jewish ruling council. Well, what was this Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin were a group of 70 men made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Those are the two religious groups. The Pharisees were the more conservative religious sect. The Sadducees were pretty liberal, actually. And we can see it sort of in our day here with, you know, some people believe more in this bent, others that. The Pharisees were more conservative. Sadducees were more liberal. But what they did, they took the top of each group and combined them to form 70 men called the Sanhedrin. Now, a real apt description of Sanhedrin would be our Supreme Court, the U.S. Supreme Court. They were that powerful. Every man and woman in Israel answered to the Sanhedrin. There was no court of appeals. It was the Supreme Court. Very powerful, extremely powerful group. Now, there's some research, and I hope you guys look into this. There's some research to suggest that Nicodemus was the leading Sanhedrin. I mean, the top guy among all the top guys. Not only do we see in verse 10, as I read, where Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher." That's singular, not plural. Not you're one of Israel's teacher. You are Israel's teacher, which would make him probably the greatest teacher in all Israel for sure. But also there's evidence that Nicodemus came from a very aristocratic family. In fact, if you trace his bloodline, it goes all the way back to the Maccabees. So he had a pedigree second to none. I happen to believe he was that guy. He was a heavy hitter. No two ways about it. He's a heavy hitter. And this is why it makes so much sense to me. I think the Holy Spirit is showing us that when you are preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, don't let someone's rank, their importance, their prestige, don't let that stand in the way. And I think because Nicodemus had this wonderful pedigree, he's the perfect example. I really think that, let me go ahead here. I want to say this because this gave me an incredibly different view of Nicodemus throughout this. Let's not forget this. Nicodemus eventually responded to Christ. He was saved. He was one of Christ. And you can kind of get the sense through this conversation. But remember, some of you will remember John 7. Remember, Nicodemus sticks up for Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin and says, wait, we're gonna convict and condemn this man without evidence? Remember, and the Sanhedrin said, oh, what, are you from Galilee too? I mean, he stuck his neck out for him. He absolutely stuck his neck out for Jesus. And then I think the neatest example was after Jesus had been crucified on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate and asked for his body. And they tenderly wrapped Jesus' body with linen and myrrh and spices. For me, that is the ultimate sign of love, and that was Nicodemus. So as I read this narrative, know what's going on in Nicodemus's heart. I think it really helps. The bottom line, and I want to say this, back when we're talking, as Pastor Rick, you know, his example in Puerto Rico, sometimes we get in these places where, you know, it's the right time probably to talk about Jesus, what we believe, the gospel, but we feel kind of uncomfortable for whatever reason. Remember this, share the gospel as best you can with whatever you knew, whatever you know. Listen, the Holy Spirit will do the heavy lifting. He really will. Just share it. Just share it. Verse 2 through 3 say this. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So it says that Nicodemus came at night, and there's a lot of commentators that will say that he was sort of embarrassed to talk to Jesus and was secretive, keeping it hush-hush. I don't think so. I think Nicodemus had the horsepower. He goes wherever he wants, whenever he wants. My theory on it is that he wanted to have a very deep and meaningful philosophical and religious conversation with this man, and he didn't want the crowds bothering him. That's just my take on it. But I'll tell you, it's unmistakable, at least to me, the amount of respect that Nicodemus immediately had for Jesus. In this, he addresses him as rabbi or teacher. Now remember who Nicodemus is. This dude has every PhD known to man, every degree, and he's addressing a relatively unknown 30-year-old Jew, never earned a degree in his life, and this guy's calling him teacher. It tells me something. There's something going on there. I think that Nicodemus recognized that there was something amazingly different about Jesus. In fact, my opinion is Jesus commanded that kind of respect just in who he was. Have you ever been around those people, you're talking to them, and you go, there's something different about him. There's just something different. I think Nicodemus sensed this a mile away. But here's a real conundrum. Notice Jesus' response to Nicodemus in verse 3. Nicodemus is basically saying, Rabbi, we know your teacher who's come from God. No one can do what you're doing without God with him. I mean, he's paying him a big-time compliment. And Jesus almost answers in this harsh way. You know, he says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It's almost like Jesus is answering a question Nicodemus is not answering. That's exactly what it sounds like to me. Jesus used this term born again, right? Born again. And it basically asserts that everyone, including Jews, cannot see the kingdom of God or go to heaven without this transaction of being born again. And I think this is the clue. Remember I said about what the Holy Spirit is telling us at the end of John chapter 2, the beginning of John chapter 3, where Jesus is really knowing what Nicodemus is all about? I really think Jesus is reading his mail right now. Nicodemus might not have verbally asked the question about seeing the kingdom of God or going to heaven, but that is what was going on in his head. You can tell by the answer. He didn't verbalize it, but he was certainly thinking it. And I think, at least for me, it helps the backdrop of this to know the assumption of the Jews at the time. The assumption was this: the only qualification for heaven or to see the kingdom was to be born a Jew. That was it. I mean, they believed this with everything. In fact, the rabbis taught that Father Abraham stood guard at the entrance to the gates of hell in case some Jew accidentally wandered too close, that he guides him back to heaven. But that's no lie. That's what they believed. It was really crazy. The Jews believed that they were racially superior. They absolutely didn't, especially with Gentiles. Gentiles were created to stoke the fires of hell, if you want to know the truth. That was the doctrine of the time. The Jews believed that the natural birth, or the first birth, entitled you to a place in the kingdom of God, and that's it. Now, let's say this. Theoretically, what if Jesus would have come to Nicodemus and say, you know, the Gentiles need to be born again? Nicodemus would have got it a mile away and probably said yes and amen. But I think when Christ said this to him, it applied something very disturbing to Nicodemus. And he was a bright enough man. He got this like this. It told him that a Jew can be physically alive but spiritually dead. You can be spiritually alive but physically dead. But isn't this the exact point that Jesus went on to make in the rest of the gospel? I think it is. You remember the story in Luke where one of Jesus' disciples said, I will follow you, Master, but let me go back and bury my father first. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You come with me and preach the gospel. Or what about the prodigal son? He says, my son who was once dead is now alive. This whole motif is consistent throughout the Bible. Both these speak of new life. Both these analogies, and there's many more, speak of new life and being born again. And I think today every one of you would agree with me with this point. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but dead people alive. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed, and that's what he's telling Nicodemus right here. This wasn't about moral or religious reformation, if you will. It wasn't some religious reformation, moral reformation, but spiritual transformation. What's the difference? Reformation, transformation. I'm sorry if I'm maybe speaking a little lower. I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence, but do you know the difference between reformation and transformation? Reformation means you take the substance or the thing and just move it around. You take the same parts and move it around. Transformation is new. You take an egg and break it in the pan and beat it up, you create a scrambled egg. It's reformation of the egg. You take an egg and crack it in the pan and it turns into a cantaloupe? That's transformation. It's a different movie. It's a completely different movie. And let me say this. This is something we can't do. No matter how hard we try, we can't do this. The Jews at the time believed that the Messiah was going to come, create this new world where Israel and the Jew would be preeminent. Israel and the Jew. But Jesus came to bring new life in which he would be preeminent. A completely different movie. Verse 4 says this. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Now, I'm sure of something here. At this point, Nicodemus is totally engaged with Jesus. He's going thought to thought with Jesus. Nicodemus was not naively thinking up this crude gynecological miracle about being born again. I'm convinced of that. He's trying to understand what Jesus means by born again. He's trying, especially remember how this story ends or where Nicodemus goes. I believe he's grappling. He's grappling big time. In fact, I think it's a deep longing on Nicodemus's side to distinguish what is this born again thing. I think he's also thinking about his long and glorious and distinguished past in his career and wondering, did I follow the right way? I think there's a little question mark in Nicodemus right now. That's what I get. I think he's wondering, can an old dog really learn new tricks? I believe he is. But I think we can all sympathize with that. Isn't that sort of mankind's heart cry? We want a new mind. We want a new personality. And Jesus is there to give it to us. And so for me, when I read it in this context, it's easy to see how Nicodemus did respond to Christ and was a follower of Christ. I think it shows a man's heart. I would have liked to hang out with Nicodemus. He would have been a good dude. I'm convinced of that. Verse 5 through 8 say this. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born again. At this point, at least to me, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking at this theologically advanced level to Nicodemus. A couple reasons. He knows Nicodemus' education, and Nicodemus should really understand these terms he's using. When Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can enter this kingdom unless he's born of the water and the Spirit, I think a few things are going through this very intelligent man's mind. Nicodemus, very well versed in the Old Testament. In fact, had large portions of it memorized. I believe he went exactly to Ezekiel 36. You don't have to go there with me, but I want to read you this passage in Ezekiel 36. It's a well-known passage. It's verse 25 through 26, but I'm quite sure Nicodemus went there. It said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I think he went exactly there. I think Nicodemus went there in his mind. I'll tell you where else I think he went. Nicodemus knew dang good and well, even at the time they're speaking, that John the Baptist was baptizing Jews as a symbol of the remission of sin, an inward act, the remission of sin. John the Baptist was actively doing this right now. So I think what flashed across his mind was this, that you need to be born of water. That's the repentance, the inward repentance. He knew that. But also born of the Spirit, that regeneration. He knew that. But only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I think he was kind of stumped there. Ezekiel knew that God said, I'll take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Guess what, guys? We can't do that. That's an act of God. That's an act of the Spirit. So the first part of the process, yes, we can do. True repentance to sin is our part. It absolutely is. But the second part, the regeneration, that's the Holy Spirit. That's absolute the Holy Spirit. And I do believe where there's true repentance, there's a change of action and there's a change of mind which results in a new person. I think that's the combination. Verse 6 says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That's absolutely right. It's not like we're getting a new education, career path, or religious experience. It's talking about 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's exactly what he's talking about. And I really believe in the same way that Jesus knew Nicodemus's heart and mind and what he was thinking about, he knows our hearts. He knows our minds. And he knows exactly what we're thinking about and also what we need. And I gotta say, I've been a part of or experienced fake repentance, and I've been a part of real repentance. And sometimes it can be hard to tell the difference, even when you're going through them. But let me say this, real repentance leads to fruit. Real repentance always leads to fruit. So this is why I think Jesus' analogy of the wind is just so perfect and spot on. Basically, for us, I think he's saying, you don't need to understand where the wind comes from to see the effects. You see the leaves blowing, you see the wind doing things. But I think to Nicodemus, he's saying, listen, Nicodemus, you don't have to know pragmatically everything about this new birth or being born again in order to experience it. I believe that's what he's saying to him. And just like us, even today, even right now, the wind of the Spirit can be very strong in our lives sometimes. Other times it's more gentle and weak. And maybe even where you sit right now, the wind of the Spirit is blowing gently, maybe even affirming you that you do have this new life, this new nature. Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And if that's the case, praise God and amen. I love that. But it may be that the wind of the Spirit is raging a little bit in your life. Maybe you see areas of your life that are darkened with sin. I'm going to ask you today to do something about that today. Please, today, before you leave this gymnasium, please. Verse 9 and 10 say this. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Oh boy, I tell you. I really don't think that Nicodemus's answer was driven by disbelief, but I think there is a big time desire to attain what Jesus has just identified as his born again experience. I don't think he's being flippant and saying, well, what the heck? How can this be? I think, again, it shows the desire. I think Nicodemus, and maybe like some of us in our lives, have wanted to know, what is the force behind this? Okay, I get your analogies, Jesus, but what is the trajectory? What is the force behind all this? And certainly Jesus reminds Nicodemus, he chides him a little bit. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Nicodemus was a scholar, and if you really knew the Old Testament preaches the new birth. It's just that they understood it incorrectly. So he's kind of saying, yeah, you should have understood a little bit more. Verse 11 through 13. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Well, this gets really interesting really quick. Ooh, that was loud, wasn't it? Wake you guys up. Good. Some of you were sleeping. I know you were. In verse 11, when Jesus talks about we or are, for instance, he says, I tell you the truth, we speak. He's speaking of the Trinity right there. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His ministry just started. That is a Trinitarian reference. And verse 12, it says that these heavenly things must be spiritually discerned. And that only comes from spiritual transformation. And then verse 13 really gets Nicodemus's attention, I'm telling you. Jesus is basically saying, I am uniquely qualified to talk about heaven or things from heaven because I am God. Now, how did he get there? Nicodemus would have immediately made the connection between the Son of God reference and Daniel chapter 7. I mean, like that. It talks about the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. If Nicodemus wasn't all ears at this time, he certainly was now. He's talking to God. I mean, light bulbs are going off for Nick. And I think, in my opinion, Jesus is now going to give possibly the greatest illustration in the Old Testament about what the new birth means and how it will be accomplished. Listen, this is fantastic. Verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So that reference is going back to Moses in the book of Numbers as Moses leads this rebellious bunch of kids of God, if you will, through the desert. I'm going to read it for you. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to read it for you. It's Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Let me read it. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Wow, that's incredible. I think it's both horrible and glorious at the same time. Horrible because the Israelites were bitten by these snakes. That's not fun. That's horrible. But glorious because God provides new life. God provides healing. The message is very clear. The Lord left no doubt in his analogy. Would you agree with me? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is a picture of the dying, sinful world with the atoning cross lifted high. That's exactly what's going on here. The symbolism here is remarkable. So just give me a minute. I got to look at some of the symbolism. It is absolutely interesting and remarkable. Certainly the snake represents sin. I think we can agree on that. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve, in fact, was part of the very first sin of mankind. In the Old Testament, bronze, the metal bronze, was equated with judgment, always. In fact, the altar in the temple was bronze. That's where the men would bring their sacrifices to escape judgment, to the bronze altar. Bronze was equated with judgment. So by Moses creating this bronze snake and putting it on the pole, he's saying that sin has already been judged. Sin, the snake, has already been judged. It's made of bronze. The sin was no longer active or powerful because it's been judged and it is dead. All the Israelites had to do to be saved would be to look on this pole with the snake, the sin that had been judged. But also notice the trajectory of the actions of the people. It matches perfectly with what Jesus had been telling Nicodemus, doesn't it? First, the people repented, didn't they? Came to Moses, said, "We have sinned." They repented. And then God provided spiritual transformation. God did the heavy lifting. Born of water, born of the Spirit. It's right there. Born of water, born of the Spirit. No matter how badly these Israelites have been bitten, no matter how many times, no matter how sick they were, the opportunity for salvation was there. Sounds familiar. I think there's another important symbol here. It says that the people only had to look upon the snake on the pole. Just look. But there's a heck of a lot more to that word look, and don't miss it. These people that have been bit knew there was a deadly venom running through their veins that would kill them. They looked with a life and death faith at this pole. It wasn't just a glance. They looked with a life and death faith at this pole. Because without it, there was no hope. None. And just as a side, you know, that's where our medical profession gets the symbol, the snake on the pole. It's called the rod of Asclepius. Anyway, that's for a trivia game you can play later. But it's kind of interesting to know that this whole trajectory of looking and being healed, it never was forgotten about. But you will know that today, all of us, I think at some time, have told someone to look at the cross of Christ for salvation. My contention is this, that they don't look at it in the same way. We don't look at it in the same way. We don't realize that we are fatal, that we have the venom of sin running through our veins that will result in eternal death. And something else, our world will dispense one of the most nefarious lies ever, and that's this. It'll tell you that everyone goes to be with God when they die, and there's no such thing as hell. The old spokes on a bicycle wheel illustration, where all the spokes on a bike, they go to the same place, so no matter what worldview you have, no matter what religion, you just be sincere. Everything's going to turn out okay. I mean, really, how could a good God send sincere people to hell? You see, without hell, without eternal condemnation, the good news of Christ isn't so good, is it? It has no meaning. It's just another way. So, as teachers of the Word of God, all of us, we got to preach the blackness of hell to hold up the brilliant diamond, which is Christ. It gives the gospel perspective. Isn't that what any good jeweler does? When you go buy a diamond, he sticks it on that black velvet. Really makes that diamond stand out, doesn't it? We need to look to Christ with a sense in which and an urgency in which we've never looked to him before. And I'll say this, without that sort of look, there is no salvation. That's why in verse 15 it says that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So help me with this comparison, because this really stumbled some people. But look at this. This is radically different from the kind of faith. Remember at the end of chapter 2? It's really a funky place where it says that Jesus, after the Passover, did these miracles and many people believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. I think this explains it. You have to know that you're terminal, that you're filled with this poison. Unless you believe that, it doesn't get it done. And I really fear that today, and I think we run across them many times, that there are Christians who basically, so-called Christians that have grown up in this Christian environment, gone to church all their life, and assume that they're saved. They just assume. I've been in the right places. I was born in America. My mom and dad were Christians. And you know, like some trained bird, they'll repeat this prayer that someone told them, but they've never grappled with the realities of eternal death. Never. And I say this to all of me too. I don't want to be like the people at the end of John chapter 2 that made this false or inadequate profession. It was just another thing. Yeah, he's pretty cool doing miracles. I'm going to hang out with these people for a while. There was no faith behind this belief. There was none. So now that leads us into maybe what some would say the greatest verse in the Bible, and it gives the explanation of what happened on the cross. In fact, Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature, and I like that. It's very obvious, and you guys know it well, but it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And I mean, we know that so well, but we need to look at that again and again. It says, God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. It doesn't say he thought about it. God so loved that he thought about our predicament. Or that he took something so we wouldn't sin. Not at all. God so loved the world that he gave his most precious possession in all creation, his Son. I'll say this, the most precious substance in all the known universe was exchanged for our salvation, and that's Christ's blood. The most precious substance in all the universe. Now, here's what I got to say, and Pastor Rick will laugh at me a little bit for this, but this is where I disagree with some of my Calvinist brothers here. They will say that Christ's death on the cross was only efficacious enough or powerful enough for those that would ultimately bend the knee to Christ. It's called Limited Atonement. It's one of the five acronyms in TULIP, Limited Atonement. And I don't go that way. Let me just say that. Because you know why? I don't think the text says that. I really don't. I think the text says this, that God so loved the world. This word in Greek world is cosmos. It's used 186 times in the Greek New Testament, and every time it refers to the world in a sinful connotation. Not once is it mentioned in a good light. Well, you know what that means? It means God so loved all us sinners, regardless if we bow the knee or not, he first loved all us sinners that he gave his son. Now, what I will agree with my brothers, my Calvinist brothers, that the efficacy of Christ's death only resulted in salvation for those that received him. But guess what, guys? That application is on our side of the street. The application is on our. We need to apply that saving grace to our lives to receive the benefit. And I believe that's how it works. So long and the short of it, and I'm heading for home now, what happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago was by far the greatest expression of love ever exhibited or that will ever be exhibited. Okay, let me finish up verses 17 through 21. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. But this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So very quickly, these last few verses tell us that Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to condemn us. Not at all. He came to save us. We condemn ourselves. My belief is we condemn ourselves in this way. We're too proud, we're too educated, or too busy to surrender our life to Christ. Usually one of those three. Think of this, and I think it's a good example. Think of the Israelites when they got bit by those snakes in the desert. I think it would have been quite natural for the Israelites to work on concocting an antidote to counteract the poison. They would have occupied themselves with creating this anti-venom, if you will. Some would have pacified themselves right into death, thinking the answer's just around the corner. We're going to get the answer to this problem. Well, here's how I think we're the same. We think that we can eradicate the venom of sin by worldly rites, rituals, or self-help. But in the meantime, we're dying because the only cure for sin is Jesus Christ. That is the only cure for sin. And let me say this. If this light that's come into the world is exposing any sort of darkness and you need to do business with the Lord, I want you to take care of it today, right now. In fact, I'm gonna invite the prayer team up. If you guys would come up and the worship team, Lindsay or Pat, if you would help us out here. What I would like to do is say this, and I'm gonna come down and join the prayer team. I would suggest if the Holy Spirit has in any way, shape, or form touched your heart that you would come up and pray. Let's get some business done today. And I don't mean to sound fatalistic, but everyone thinks, oh, next time, next time. I don't know if there will be a next time. And I'm just serious about that. I don't know if there will be a next time. So let's think about this. We have the benefit of looking back on history from this side of Calvary, as well as this side of the wanderings in the desert. And we had the Israelites trying to whip up self-cures. No, God said, no, look to what I've done. Look to my son that I've given, raised high. And I would ask you today to do that. If you've never done that, please come up. If there's some area in your life that God is speaking to you about, come up. I do that all the time. So if you guys wouldn't mind, we're going to have a little time of prayer. Thank you.
I pray the Lord to bless you today and keep you, make his face shine upon you, give you his strength and his peace and his rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys so very, very much. Hey, we're going to stay here for prayer a little bit. Please come forward, and I'll see you guys next week.